There's a tremendous need today for discernment regarding knowing what leaders on world issues to heed and who to avoid heeding so that people can avoid being hurt by the bad and helped by the good leader. For example, Stephen Prothero, who's a religious and religion professor at Boston University, in his article in Changing Egypt, Where Will Faith Fall? In the February 21, 2011 USA Today issue, he admitted that he struggled to make sense of the events playing out in Egypt and more broadly in other Middle Eastern nations like Tunisia, Bahrain, Yemen, Algeria, Libya, and Iran. For guidance, Prothero claimed that he turned to Protestant theologian Reinhold Niebuhr, holding to his claim that history is opaque, a drama whose meanings and ends are never unveiled to mere mortals. So following Niebuhr's lead, Professor Stephen Prothero had no idea where world history was headed. And what is disturbing for us who are conservative Christians to note is, in response to this, is that Reinhold Niebuhr, in case you didn't know, he was a neo-Orthodox theologian, and he viewed the Bible as a channel of revelation rather than an objective factual record. In other words, when you read the Bible, what you see on the pages there is not objectively the Word of God. The reaction to what you read is the Word of God and happens in your mind and in your feelings. So it's very subjective. So he did not regard the Bible as inerrant and infallible. In fact, he said the Bible could be full of errors. It doesn't make any difference. It's the effect that it has on you emotionally as you read it. Well, in light of turmoil occurring in many Middle Eastern nations, turmoil that has significant economic and sociological impact on our world, an article in a nationwide American newspaper like USA Today by a professor of religion at a notable university, Boston University, revealed he had no idea what was going to occur, for he relied on a theologian who denied the Bible gave infallible and errant guidance, and so held that history is a drama whose meaning and ends are never unveiled to us mortals. You'd be amazed at how many people around our country feel the same way. Since they've departed from believing that the Bible is God's infallible and errant word, there's no sure guide. So it's anybody's guess as to what's going to happen. Now, that's different from what we've been doing in our church here in the book of Daniel. We've been going through the book of Daniel. We believe it is the infallible, inerrant word of God, and that it provides very tangible, clear guidance as to what's going to happen. In fact, God has given this information to us 2,500 years ago, so that people, since that time, all the way up till now, in fact, all the way up until the Antichrist actually comes, will know how they're supposed to live, how they're supposed to act. And so God doesn't want his people to be up in arms and blindsided like so many millions of people around the world are today. So we find Daniel even reveals how we're supposed to function in our time in view of where history is now headed. So in preparation for Daniel's passage that we're going to cover today, Daniel 8, we ask if we learned last week from Daniel 7 that God lets evil rulers arise in history to purify his people until Christ's messianic reign, how may we discern such evil rulers from the good so that we can avoid being needlessly deceived and hurt by the bad? I'm amazed at how God has aligned and arranged his word, but he's even given this chapter, Daniel chapter 8, to us specifically that Daniel himself did not understand, but we understand it from retrospect. Specifically so that we would understand how to relate and how to watch out for evil rulers and how to discern them. So if God lets evil rulers rise to purify his people, how may I discern the bad from the good to avoid being needlessly hurt? The Daniel 8 vision that we're going to cover this morning that God gave to Daniel troubled him. We know it troubled him in Daniel chapter 8, verse 27. He said, "And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward, I rose up and did the king's business." In other words, he was so ill from the nervous reaction that he had to this that he couldn't even do his business. He couldn't even work for the king. He was sick. He was apparently bedridden. He was bothered by that. And he did not understand it. You'll notice the last part of verse 27, "And I was astonished at the vision, but no one understood it," or understood nothing. Now, if God would give a man like this vision that bothered him terribly, but he didn't understand, why did he give it? He gave it for you. and he gave it for me. How do I know that? Romans chapter 15, verse 4 says, whatsoever things were written aforetime, including Daniel 8, were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. God put this dear man through this ordeal of facing this terrible vision that bothered him without explaining it to him in detail, so that he would write it down for you and for me. Because a lot of the events that he was talking about in Daniel 8 occurred at a point in time, especially the point that we're going to focus on is what happened in the 2nd century B.C. In fact, the Jewish Feast of Hanukkah was formulated around it. And this was allowed to occur so that you and I would have an understanding of how to relate to these very wicked people. The Daniel 8 vision highlights vile Antiochus Epiphanes, who is a Greek ruler who ruled in the 2nd century B.C., and it gives us a sample of the characteristics of the Antichrist. And by way of application, it gives us a sample of the marks of all such evil rulers that God uses to refine his people down through history. Now, how do I know that he was talking about a man who would be like the Antichrist? In Daniel chapter 8, verse 17, as Daniel was interacting with one of the angels who gave him the vision, it said that he, the angel, came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for the time of the end shall be the vision, or the vision relates to the time of the end. Now, all scholars and all commentators will tell you that the very vile man that they mention, that Daniel mentions here, or Daniel 8, chapter 8 mentions, is Antiochus Epiphanes. But Antiochus Epiphanes, in many ways, is so like the Antichrist who's going to come in the Great Tribulation that he acts as a very good guideline as to how to discern the Antichrist. Now, apparently he wasn't nearly as vile as the Antichrist is coming, but he had the personality so much like it. So this vision was given so that people, when this Antiochus Epiphanes showed up, we could look back in history and look at a man whose characteristics are going to be a lot like the characteristics of the Antichrist to come, so that believers, even in the Great Tribulation, will understand him. But not only that, the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, that there are many antichrists in the world. Apparently, Satan always has a bunch of antichrists ready to go because even he doesn't know the timeline of God. And he's got a bunch of them ready. And there are a lot of wicked ones out there, a lot of wicked rulers that Satan has allowed to come to the fore. And so, looking back at Antiochus Epiphanes, we can get a pattern of the type of man who's going to come that Satan likes to use so that we can discern leaders in our day who are evil that we can watch out for, that we can avoid. So accordingly, we view Daniel 8 for this edifying insight. In the third year of the Babylon's evil king Belshazzar, Daniel had a vision of being over 200 miles east of Babylon in the palace of Susa, a citadel that was yet to be built by Persia's king Xerxes 100 years after this vision. This is an amazing thing. In fact, I didn't know this until I studied this week. Daniel 8:1, in the third year of the reign of evil king Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which had appeared unto me at the first. That would be in the first year of Belshazzar. That's Daniel 7. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace. Now remember, Shushan, the palace of Shushan was going to be built 100 years after this. So Daniel is fast forwarded in time and in location to another location. And this is very important. Which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in a vision, and I was by the river or the canal Ulai. Apparently there was a canal that had been built there. Now, God was thus giving a setting to Daniel to highlight the judgment of evil rulers like Belshazzar as his kingdom was going to be replaced by the Medo-Persians. The Persian ruler Xerxes was going to build this palace 200 miles to the east called Shushan. And Shushan, the palace, incidentally, is where Esther later showed up. Remember Queen Esther in the Bible? She showed up. Nehemiah was also a cupbearer there in Shushan, the palace. That was the winter palace of the Persian kings. So the Daniel 8, 3 and 4 ram typified in the rise of Medo-Persia, where Persia would come to dominate the Medes with the uneven horns. Let me read that, verses 3 and 4. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram that had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. And I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no animal or beast could stand before him. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. Now these two horns represent Medo-Persia, and a greater horn comes up latter in the latter part. The Persians eventually dominated the Medes, and the nation became known, instead of Medo-Persia, became known as Persia. And the Persian kings dominated. And that's what this particular ram represents. We know from Daniel chapter 8, verse 20, the angel says, "The ram which you saw having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia." So the angel himself clarifies what's going on in the dream. Now, Daniel chapter 8, verses 5 to 8, and then verse 21, predicts that Medo-Persia would then be defeated by a shaggy goat. And that shaggy goat represents Alexander the Great of Greece. And at his death, Greece would be divided into four parts. Of course, a lot of this is repeated. But let me pick it up. Verse 5, "And as I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west," or a shaggy goat came from the face of the whole earth, "and touched not the ground." That means the goat was traveling very fast. "And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes." The notable horn represents Alexander the Great. "And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran into him with the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with anger against him, and smote the ram, and broke his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand." It's very interesting. Alexander the Great built a battlefield because the Persians were coming against him with elephants. He built a battlefield with pits, and he covered them over, and these elephants came and they fell down into the ground, into the pits. And Alexander the Great ran over them, and the picture of trampling them into the ground is very, very much like the battle scene. The details of scripture prophecy are absolutely phenomenal. In verse 8, "Therefore the male goat waxed very great, and when he was strong," that's when he conquered, "the great horn," that Alexander the Great, "was broken." A week after he finished conquering, Alexander the Great was dead. For it came up four notable ones towards the four winds of heaven." There were four horns that came up. There were four generals who worked under Alexander the Great. And they divvied up the empires. One took Macedonia, which is the area, the original Greece. One took Egypt. The other took the area of Syria and Palestine. The other one took Persia off into the east. So it went into the four kingdoms, sort of basically the areas of the compass. And that's exactly what happened. Now, a vile ruler that we identify in retrospect was 2nd century B.C. Antiochus Epiphanes, would arise out of the Seleucid dynasty. This is the dynasty, the Greek dynasty that ruled Syria and then eventually Palestine. And it was one of Greece's four parts. We read this in verses 9 and following. "And out of one of them," out of these four horns, "which came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great towards the south, toward the east, and toward the pleasant land," represents Palestine. "And it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host," which would be God. "And by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And an host was given in him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. And it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint unto the that certain saint which spoke, how long shall the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300, literally evenings and mornings." The King James Version says days, but it should be evenings and mornings as you read in your New International Version. "Then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." So what's going on here? This ruler was going to persecute Israel. Well, actually, this ruler would have an insignificant beginning, but he would grow in power to rule Israel with deceit and fury. And we'll get into the life of this man, and we'll see exactly what that happened, what that means. This ruler would persecute Israel terribly in verse 10. He would be powered by Satan, according to verse 24, and exalt himself over God, and desecrate the temple for 2,300 evenings and mornings, or for 1,150 days of twice daily sacrifices. The reason the reference is made to evenings and mornings is because you would have an evening sacrifice And then a morning sacrifice. The morning sacrifice happened at about 9 o'clock in the morning. The evening sacrifice happened at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So 2,300, God is looking at the desecrations when the sacrifices were not going to be given to him. And that's why you have the 2,300. This went on for 1,150 days. This is the prophecy. Well, believe it or not, this prediction has been fulfilled absolutely precisely. On December 16, 167 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes forced the Jews to sacrifice pig's flesh on the temple altar and to eat it or die. And this led to a Jewish revolt until the temple was purged on December 14, 164 BC under Judas Maccabeus. If you're coming from a Roman Catholic background, you'll remember 1st and 2nd Maccabees in the Apocrypha and so forth. Those are actually historical books, and these were the man, Judas Maccabeus was the last of the Maccabee brothers who actually led Israel in a successful revolt against the forces of Greece that were ruling Israel at the time. Now, it happened to be exactly 3 years of 360 days each, Hebrew years, plus 70 days. You make up, in the Jewish calendar, you make up the days. Every so many years, you make up the days with adding an extra month and so forth. So Hanukkah actually offers this event. Hanukkah is occurred in December, and when the temple is finally purged, the Jews then celebrate Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication. Jesus actually celebrated this one time. He was at the Feast of Dedication in John chapter 10. And of course, even though this was not a feast that was proclaimed that the Jews were supposed to practice on their particular day, since it was a typical feast that the Jews celebrated, Jesus being a Jew celebrated it. So he came to Jerusalem for Hanukkah in John chapter 10. That's where he said, "I and my Father are one." Well, Antiochus Epiphanes was predicted to be stopped without human power. If you look down to verse 25, and it says, "And through his policy shall he cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace he shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes," that's the Lord, "but he shall be broken without hand," or he'll be broken without human power. What's interesting is to note is that he died in 163 BC, the next year. He died insane in Persia. He went off of his rocker, and he died an early death on his own. Actually, the Lord, I believe, was the one who slew this man. Now, this vile ruler typifies the final coming Antichrist, as we noted in verse 17. So noting the secular and the biblical details of his life offers us priceless insight on discerning the evil rulers God lets rise in history to purify his people, that we wisely minimize our exposure to them. Now, before I go into these details, I want you to note that I don't have any particular leader in mind. If it happens to match a leader that you know or see, that's something that, from my perspective, I'm not planning. I went at this solely from looking at the life of Antiochus Epiphanes. But these are God's guidelines as to evil rulers that Satan often uses that we're supposed to watch out for. First of all, Antiochus, you don't know this, but I found this in the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of Bible. Antiochus Epiphanes had a very bitter, dysfunctional background. His father was forced to give him into Roman captivity for 14 years as collateral for war reparations. So he was for 14 years taken, and he was treated abusively as a slave. So he grew up, you know, patterned and programmed to be a person who was very dysfunctional himself. That's one thing to watch out for. Secondly, Antiochus then learned to gain power by controlling others versus cooperating. There's a book I have in my library, Patricia Evans, The Verbally Abusive Relationship, and she goes into detail on this on pages 29 through 31. You can get this off of the internet, incidentally. You can buy it secondhand. But she says there are two types of general approaches to life. There are abusive and non-abusive people. The non-abusive people were raised with love and understanding from parents and family and so forth, and they were brought up learning how to cooperate with people. You get along with people and treat other people equally as yourself. An abusive relationship doesn't view a relationship that way. An abused person who is raised abusively was mistreated. He was not allowed room for him to express himself emotionally, so he grew up with the belief that either you dominate him or he dominates you. And since he can't tolerate to be dominated, he has to go around and dominate everybody else. And he'll do it by force. And he'll do it with ferocity. And this produces abuse, often produces verbal abuse, and verbal abuse often produces physical abuse as well. When this shows up in a leader who's powerful, it's very, very dangerous because he becomes absolutely ruthless. And if you dare to stand up to him, he'll go after you. And we have rulers in the world that are like this. 3, he promised false security. In Daniel chapter 8, verse 25, and through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his land, and he shall magnify himself, and by peace shall destroy many. In other words, he'll make promises of peace to set people up so that he can hurt them. So you have to watch out for a leader who promises false security. That's a warning sign. He also was proud. Verse 25. He shall magnify himself in his heart. He actually thinks that he is superior to other people that are around him. That's a very dangerous leader. One of the qualities that God wanted in his kings in the book of Deuteronomy was that he would not let his heart be lifted up above his brethren, that he would view himself as one of the common men and therefore deal out fairly to people who are around him. In other words, humility is an absolute necessity in a man in power. But if a man becomes powerful and he becomes proud, he's very, very dangerous. Then Antiochus Epiphanes was very intelligent. Verse 23 tells us that a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences. This makes him even more lethal because if he's very intelligent, he can read where people are coming from and he knows how to do that which is going to create great harm for others and great advantage to himself. So watch out for a ruler who's very intelligent on top of all this. Also, he was also master at persuading others. Verse 23, a man of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. Watch out for someone who is very persuasive, a very powerful speaker, a very motivational speaker, because he can deceive people. Also, he was influenced and empowered by Satan. Verse 24, his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. There are some rulers who are influenced and have been influenced by Satan. They're very dangerous because Satan, of course, is very brilliant. He's very cruel, very mean, and he can lead these people to make decisions that are very dangerous. Also, he opposed Israel, trying to subjugate her. In verses 24 to 25a, it says, he shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. He's going to, in fact, Antiochus Epiphanes killed many, many Jews. He was trying to make Israel a buffer state between him and the Seleucids in the north and then Egypt in the south. And he tried to do it by eradicating the Jewish religion, which is a very foolish thing to do because the religion is an essential part of the Jewish people. Also, he was a man who was publicly opposed to God and to Jesus Christ. In verse 25, he shall stand up against the Prince of Princes. That can relate to God or can relate to the Messiah. And of course, in our day and age, that would be Jesus Christ. Watch out for a ruler who thinks lightly of Christ or thinks lightly of the Judeo-Christian God. That's a danger. And then Antiochus Epiphanes' rule was ended by God. He was put down, but without human hand. Now, those are the negative qualities. I'm going to turn this around and apply the positive qualities. This is the kind of a leader that would be a good leader. So the qualities in good secular rulers would be the opposite of those depicted in vile Antiochus Epiphanes as follows. Good leaders will likely arise from healthy family backgrounds. They will be cooperative rather than controlling and relating to others. Good leaders will fulfill their promises, especially regarding security. They will be humble people. Good leaders will temper their high intellect with humble wisdom. They will be transparently persuasive. They will not be deceitfully so. Good leaders will not be influenced by Satan. They will be supportive of Israel. Good leaders will be supportive of belief in God and Jesus Christ. And they will end their leadership careers being honored by God. Even secular leaders, even if they don't know Christ as their Savior, if they have these other qualities, they will end up having reputations that are better than those that are worse. So God wants us to discern evil rulers that he lets rise to purify his people, that wise believers not needlessly heed them and be hurt by them. You see, when God allows a wicked ruler like this to arise, it's designed to discipline people, especially those who have not gotten with the program of growing up in Christ, and to allow them to be exposed to a man like this so that they'll get burned by him, so that they'll grow in Christ. But for the wise, God says, if you're wise, I don't want you to have to be hit by this. So pay attention to this. Avoid these types of leaders, and you can keep yourself out of a lot of trouble with them. So in application, may we trust in Christ as Savior for salvation. And then may we use Daniel 8 to discern bad from good leaders. And if we see believers who lack discernment and they are trusting in evil rulers, may we be ready to help them when they are hurt. Because believe you me, they will be hurt. But there's a reason why God allows these to occur. He allows these rulers to arise. And I think one reason why we as a nation and as a world have faced problems in leaders as of late is because the world has basically neglected God and neglected God's word. So God says, all right, we're just going to go to another program. Now, not only can we apply this sermon's profile of Antiochus Epiphanes to secular rulers, but we can apply it to academic or even religious leaders as well. On February 18, 2011, Answers in Genesis leader Ken Ham reported in his blog how John Walton, who's a professor of Old Testament at a key evangelical school, Wheaton College in Illinois, held, quote, Genesis 1 is not history in regard to the material world. It has to do with what he calls God's cosmic temple. He basically insists that a person can only understand Genesis if that person has an understanding of the ancient Near Eastern thinking. This thinking has been lost for thousands of years, and now a few academics like Walton have unearthed this way of thinking, so now they can tell us that the writer of Genesis chapter 1, what he was actually really meant. He knows that students today often have a conflict between the secular view of origins and the Bible. So a solution is to relegate Genesis 1 as having nothing to do with material origins, and thus people are free to believe whatever they want. Though he's obviously convinced that evolution in millions of years should be believed, end of quote. This is what he's basically saying. Genesis 1 does not talk about the creation of the material universe. It's all figurative, so you can, if you want to hold a pure creation, you can. If you want to hold the evolution, that's fine. You can do either one. Pick and choose. And he's going around teaching this. This is a professor of a very notable Christian university. Well, if we apply just two of the characteristics of Antiochus Epiphanes that God supplies us in Daniel 8 over 2,500 years ago, it helps us to show that we must not be misled by this professor's view. First of all, to suggest that he is among an elite few who alone in our era finally understand the prose of Genesis 1 smacks of pride. Now, if Genesis 1 were poetry, that would be one thing. But prose is very, very straightforward. And Jewish theologians, Orthodox Jewish theologians, and Protestant theologians, and Catholic theologians for centuries have believed that Genesis 1 talks about the creation of the material universe. So, you know, he's barking up a very strange tree at this one. Second, to suggest a view that lets one adopt whatever view of origins he likes to offer a false security, where Christians have long battled over evolution versus pure creation, for someone to come along and say it doesn't matter whether you believe in pure creation or evolution, when it's been a tremendous battleground for many, many years, is too much of a false security. So that's a warning sign. So, armed with these warning signals from Daniel 8, we test Professor Walton's theory against the Bible as follows. Genesis chapter 1, 14 and 15. Let me just look there, and we'll briefly test him. I just decided I was going to look at this passage of Scripture and see what it says. Genesis 1, verse 14 says, "And God said, let there be lights and the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light on the earth." And it was so. But of course, God made the lights, the greater light to rule the day, that's the sun. The lesser night to rule the night, that's the moon. And he made the stars also. That's actually a polemic because the pagans used to worship the stars. So as an afterthought, Moses says, oh yeah, he made the stars. And he does that just to put the stars in their place. They're just stars. That's all they are as far as Moses was concerned. Well, what's interesting is that Genesis 1, 14 and 15, this passage that we read, It claims that God called the stellar bodies of the sun, the moon, and the stars into existence out of nothing. Now, it had to be out of nothing because there wouldn't have been anything on the earth that could have made the entire stellar universe, which is many billions of times bigger than the earth. And in fact, the Bible says God said, and it was. So he called it out of nothing. And he assigned them to give light on the earth and to signal the seasons. The seasons, the days, and the years on the earth so man might tell time. So Genesis 1 describes the creation of the material universe, the stars, the sun, the moon. We're not talking figuratively, we're talking about the material things out in the universe. Out of creation, out of nothing, in the framework of time. And since one segment of that time, days, are solar days within a solar year, the 6 days of creation in Genesis 1 are solar days. Did you notice that? In verse 14, it says, let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and years. Now, the word day here, as many evolutionary theologians try to say, the day means an age. How can they be an age? But because he's already talking about years as being longer than days. He's talking about solar days. And that defines day in the whole context. So, the time, God, according to Genesis 1, was creating man. He was creating the universe out of materially. And he was creating it to function within seasons and days and years that we know and define as days and years. That's not figurative, dear folks. That's material. That is literal. So Genesis 1, 14 and 15 counters Walton's view, and the universe came to exist in 6 solar days and thus without evolutionary processes. All you have to do is to read the passage itself. And even if this was poetry, and it's not poetry, you have in Hebrew what you have is a vav consecutive here through all these verses. It means at least from verses 3 to 24, it's a historical narrative. You can't even treat it as poetry in Hebrew according to the vav consecutive, and we've dealt with that in a former sermon as well. We're dealing with the creation of the material universe in the framework of time as we know it. So may we heed God's insight on Daniel 8 to discern false leaders, such as this false professor who is giving this false theory at Wheaton College, and may we avoid being misled and needlessly hurt by them. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the Word of God that we have, the infallible, the inerrant Word of God that actually has gone through the extensive layout of what the Antichrist and people like him are going to be, people that Satan himself uses as rulers. And you've actually gone through the trouble of giving us a sample of that man in Antiochus Epiphanes, who lived in the 2nd century B.C., and we can go back and we have extensive, even secular records of this man's life and duties. And we can find out specifics about his life and fast forward those specifics to our time and use it as a template so that we can discern good from bad leaders even today, so that we can avoid being hurt. And I ask, Father, that as believers we would pay attention to your word and that we would warn other believers around us and that we would live lives that are wise, even in a difficult time, even in an evil age in which we live today. And I would ask, Father, that if there's anyone who's listening to this message, either by way of the webcast or who may be in our service this morning, who as yet has not put his faith and trust in Christ, that they would do so today to believe in him and have eternal life, and then follow the inerrant, infallible word of God for blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.